things and pull out the sermon notes for today. We're going to be looking at the book of Psalms. Finished up a sermon series on Joshua, which is kind of difficult to, in preaching once a month or two times every couple months, to really keep abreast of the historical depth and context of every sermon. Here, working through the Psalms, I think we'll have an opportunity to take chunks of Scripture at a time that can be handled all by themselves. But there is also a context which all the Psalms fall into, the hymn book of the people of God, the songs of God's people. And there's much to be learned from these Psalms. There's much to be learned from what songwriters pen, and how much more so when the songwriter writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Psalm 1 is where we're beginning, a good place to start. Next week we'll look at Psalm 2, and just to allay any fears about how that's all going to work out, probably not every 150 of the Psalms will I be dealing with once a week. That week for Psalm 119 will be a long sermon. But we are going to work our way through systematically, but to understand God's purpose in using the Psalms to direct us, to help us understand who He is and what He requires of us. I'd like for us to read as a congregation in unison Psalm 1, a familiar psalm to many of us. Some of us have it committed to memory. Psalm 1, we'll read it in unison. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your holy and inspired word that has given us direction for life. Everything that we need for life and godliness, your word contains. It is the rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy you. Lord, it is penned as men wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit for our edification, for our instruction, so that we may know you and live as your servants. Father, we thank you for this portion of Scripture that you have entrusted to us, this psalm of wisdom, that we may be guided in our lives to live wise lives that honor you. Teach us by your Holy Spirit today. Instruct us. Move and change us where we need to change so that we may bring glory to you. We bring this prayer in the name of Jesus. Amen. Looking at the book of Psalms, sometimes we wonder, why is it that the Psalter itself is able to ring in our ears so well? Why is it that the Psalms speak to us so well today? Have you been able to pick up the Bible and just, as it naturally falls open to the middle of the Bible, where the Psalter is, been able to pick up a psalm and read it and be able to be ministered to by God through the words of one of the Psalms? It just comes so naturally. It kind of flows into our thinking and our feeling, our activity, our relationships. It touches on so many areas of what we deal with as human beings. It's written in such a way as not to be direct teaching, or in many respects directing our lives from a thus saith the Lord approach, but from the life of somebody who has walked in our shoes, who has gone through what we've gone through. The nature of the Psalms makes it so natural to speak to us. It speaks to us as songs do speak to us. I think one of the reasons that the Psalms speak to us today is, as Calvin puts it, that the Psalms are an anatomy of all the parts of the soul. Listen to what Calvin says. He says, I've been accustomed to call this book, I think not inappropriately, an anatomy of all the parts of the soul. For there is not an emotion of which anyone can be conscious that is not here represented as in a mirror. Or rather, the Holy Spirit has here drawn to the life of all the griefs, sorrows, fears, doubts, hopes, cares, perplexities. In short, all the distracting emotions with which the minds of men are wont to be agitated. The other parts of Scripture contain the commandments which God enjoined his servants to announce to us. But here the prophets themselves, seeing that they are exhibited to us as speaking to God and laying open all their inmost thoughts and affections, call, or rather draw, each of us to the examination of himself in particular, in order that none of the many infirmities to which we are subject and the many vices which we abound may remain concealed. It is a mirror. It shows us our lives. It shows our emotions, our trials, our affections, our desires, our perplexities, and casts back to us an image of our own lives in the lives of God's people. It's a reflection, an anatomy of all parts of the soul. So broad and so deep. C.S. Lewis, in his book on the Reflection on the Psalms, in his introduction, talks about the way in which he presents his book's information. He is coming as a fellow student, not as one who has mastered the book of Psalms, because that would be truly outside of the realm of anyone's possibility to master such a mammoth book that touches on such a broad range. But he comes as a fellow student, and much like the nature of the Psalms themselves, as a fellow learner, somebody who's walking the path with us would be able to help another student to learn the right way, to answer the questions that we deal with. If we ask the professor the same question, we might get too lofty of an answer, too difficult for us to figure out, because they've long since passed through these elementary things and have moved on. But as a fellow student, as somebody who is going through life together with you, the writers of the Psalms are able to speak to you in a different manner, as a colleague, as one along the path with you. Lewis brings that interesting aspect out. I think Tremper Longman, in his book on the Psalms, help us to see that there is a context to all the book. The context of the book of the Psalms is that of God's covenant with his people. It ties together the themes, all aspects of life from the perspective of covenant, the covenant that God has made with his people. In fact, he says at one point, the psalmists speak out of the context of covenant. These are people who speak to God and about God on the basis of being in covenant relationship with him. Thus, covenant is a concept which ties together the many strands of theology of the Psalms. It'd be confusing to look at the individual Psalms and the different aspects of God's character and nature and the activities of God's people without understanding the backdrop that it lays against, the backdrop of God's covenant dealing with his people, the covenant that he makes with us as individuals and puts us into covenant community, into the congregation. And in fact, our psalm today makes clear that we are dealing with the backdrop that God graciously puts us, or plants us as the tree, plants us in community into a group of people with the rest of the congregation of the righteous, as our psalm today speaks of. And so this backdrop helps us to gain insight into the Psalms, understanding the perspective of the psalmist as one who is traveling along, a fellow student with us of life, and that it opens for us an anatomy of the soul, all the parts of human emotion. It's so rich and so deep, so much there for us. And I think in Psalm 1, this kind of gatekeeper to the rest of the Psalms, we learn what it is like to have a blessed life. It's a wisdom psalm. What it is to live a life that is wisely lived as a righteous man or woman. How to have a blessed life. Indeed, it starts out, blessed is the man, or happy is the man, a life full of joy. Jesus picks up on the same theme in the New Testament. In the Sermon on the Mount, he said, blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who are cursed for my name's sake. Blessed are those who mourn. Jesus uses the same dialogue to express what a blessed life looks like. What does true happiness look like? Our world has lots of definitions of what true happiness is, whether it's accumulating things or wealth or posterity or having all sorts of things that are accolades made about you. Here we see that true happiness, genuine happiness in God's economy, is a result of right choices made from right thinking. A right thinking is what drives the right choices, and the right choices are living a blessed life, living a life of holiness, walking with the Lord. True happiness is a result or a byproduct of right living. Right choices, it's not the goal. Happiness and blessedness and prosperity can't be the goal. It's not the right direction to head. It is the result of, it is what God works in us as a result of making the right choices. There are too many that are buying into, how can I have a great, happy life? How can I have a blessed life, a good marriage, a good life, a good job, a good... when they're going at it from how can I have it good rather than how can I have it the way God wants it? How can I make the choices that God wants? And that has to start with having right thinking, shaping our thinking in the right manner. And only God's law that we meditate on and delight in, can do that changing, that transformation of our souls. We need to lay our lives before the model that God gives here in Scripture, before that standard, before that template. When I was first married, we lived in an apartment that didn't have a linen closet. We had no place to put all the towels that we got from the numerous wedding showers. And we had this bathroom that had enough space for us to put a set of shelves. And so I got out my pencil and paper and drew up the plans to make this shelving unit to go into the bathroom. And I went to the store, and on a tight budget, I only bought enough material for exactly every shelf that I was going to put, and the sides and the back. I got down to making the actual shelves themselves. The frame was there, and the shelves had to be cut just right. So I measured once, and then I cut the shelf. Does anybody know what I did wrong, first of all? Measure twice, cut once. Well, it was too long. That was a good choice, a good mistake to actually have made, but I could bring it back. The board stretcher doesn't work as good as they think they do. The first piece being cut back, I thought, well, this could be the template. This could be the one that I used to make the other shelves so they'll all fit just right, right? So you lay down that first shelf onto the board and make a mark. It's pretty close. Then you cut that board and take that same board and you put it down on the new piece of wood and make a mark, and that's about the same as the last one, and you cut that. And so then I proudly take my shelves and I put them. The first one fits just fine. The second one, it needs a little bang, and then it fits just right. The third one, that one's not. The fourth one's not even close. What happened? Well, I had measured off of the replicate. I was replicating off of the original instead of measuring, going back to the ruler to find out what each shelf should look like. And we do that in our lives. We try to replicate our lives off of other people instead of going to the rule that God has given us to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him. That's the Word of God. And that's what this psalm is talking about, that it's the Word of God that we delight in and meditate in that needs to direct and shape our lives. That's the measuring rod that we use. If we use God's measuring, we will do fine. But as we see in the first two verses, the ungodly, the measuring our lives against the ungodly, will not produce the righteousness of God. Blessed is the man who walks not. And we'll see three things that ungodly people do that godly people shouldn't do. Who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. It seems to be a progression of one who is walking to then taking the time to stand, and then taking the time to actually engage in sitting and being in. It seems to be a downward spiral of connection with the ungodly. It starts out with listening to the counsel of the wicked. The advice of the wicked is really what we're talking about here. We have counsel all over the place. There's no shortage of counsel. You turn on the TV, you'll get all sorts of counsel. You look in the newspaper, you'll have counsel on how you should think and vote and act and live, how you should raise your family. You just need to type in on a web search how to do anything, and you can get all sorts of advice on what to do and how you should live. But have you considered the source of that advice? God says, the blessed man does not seek the counsel of the ungodly. Where are you getting your counsel from? The advice of the wicked? Secondly, we shouldn't stand in the way of sinners. That's being involved in what their activity is. Doing that which the sinful world does. Modeling our behavior, our activity, where we go, how we speak with what the world does. We want to live up to what the Joneses are doing. Have the things that they have. Do the things that they do. Our activity wants to be like the sinners of the world. Why do we have that as our standard? It ought not to be. The third aspect or area or context which we sometimes find ourselves falling into is our very attitude, being in the seat of the scoffer, scoffing. That attitude of looking down and wagging your head and just saying, that's not right, that's not good, I'm above that maybe. Pride. That is the attitude that creeps in when we are so influenced by the world. Now, Pastor, are you saying we can't have friends who are ungodly? We can't talk to them and interact with anyone who is not a fellow Christian? No, that's not what I'm saying. But where are you getting your advice from? In the friendships that you have in the world, is the advice coming from you, the godly person, from God's word to them, or is it from them to you? I don't know how many couples I have counseled or folks that I've had in my office who have said, well, you know, my friend says that I should drop him. I should get rid of that no good husband of mine, or I should get rid of that no good wife of mine. Well, what does your friend know about what God's word says? How are they being informed by godly choices? Well, they're just a friend. That's their idea. Are you listening to their advice, or are you bringing advice to their lives who might be falling apart? What about in your activities? Are you finding yourself doing more of the things that they want to do? Or are they finding themselves doing the godly things that you ought to be about doing? Who's the influencer in the relationships? Not whether you have the relationships. We're going to rub shoulders with the world. Paul says, if you were to be apart from the world, I'd have to see you taken out. But you're in the world, but you shouldn't be of it. Does it affect our attitudes? Sometimes we see attitudes in our children. Maybe that's the easiest way to pick up attitudes because they're pretty upfront about their attitudes. And we see an attitude and we don't like it. Well, where did they get it? Well, they learned it in the neighborhood. They learned it from that kind of cartoon character or that person on TV. They learned it from the music they're listening to. Well, in the activity and in the teaching and in the words that they're hearing, are they getting the example that their attitude ought to be that of a scoffer? Now, before we point too many fingers at our children, how about our lives? How about our attitudes? Are we looking at the world around us and kind of wagging our head and scoffing and saying how prideful and lifted up our opinion is? It ought not to be. That's the ungodly way of living. The ungodly lives this way. And you know what? It starts with the battle for the mind. Do you see? It starts in verse 1 with the counsel of the wicked. What are you going to do to guard your heart and your mind against those things that are opposed to God's way of looking? That's the way the ungodly live. That's the way that they make choices. That's how they're advised. That's the advice they give. That's their activity. That's the attitude that you will come away with if you get in the trap. But there is a way out of the trap. There is a difference in the life of the believer. Look at verse 2. The difference in the life of the believer is that the blessed man's delight, his delight, is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. The distinction here between the ungodly and the godly is simply where are they getting their source of advice, their source of activity, their source of attitude. And it's got to be the law of the Lord. It's got to be God rather than man. It's really a decision that we make whether we're going to follow what man says is right and good or what God says is right and good. A blessed life comes when we follow what God says is right and good. And the natural outflow of listening to God's direction and God's word, the one who created the world and everything in it, knows best how it should run and how we should live in this world that he's created. It's a natural outflow of living a life that is in accord with God's word. We delight in his word. Have you asked yourself lately, am I delighting in my times of in God's word? Is this something that fills me with joy and excitement? Does it challenge me like it has in the past? Let's make sure that we are spending our time in God's word and enjoying that time. And it's changing us and working in us. Not that we like everything that we read. It's hard. Sometimes it's difficult to hear what God's word says. But does it result in change in our lives? Are we meditating on God's word? Sometime in our zeal for getting God's word, we will try and take too big of a chunk. Your kids do that. My kids do that sometimes. They don't take such big bites. Chew what you got. And we need to sometimes take smaller bites of God's word so that we can meditate as we're directed here. So that we can mull it over, to chew it over, to integrate it into our thinking and our acting instead of just letting it pass over. We need to be meditating on God's word. Have you had God's word change your thinking at such a base level that when you come into a situation, you hardly even have to think, I wonder what God would say about this. It's just become a part of who you are. It's become so much into your thinking and your believing that it's been meditated on and it changes you. We need to delight in God's law. We need to meditate on it day and night for it to have its change. Because that's fearing the Lord and fearing what God wants rather than what men wants. Men want. Look at verse 3. Here's the results in this life. In this life, we see that the godly man's life is like a tree, planted by the streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all he does, he prospers. This theme of the tree as being an illustration of what the godly life looks like is picked up by Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 17. Listen to what Jeremiah calls, or just how he describes the life of the believer who is like a tree. He says, thus saith the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. Doesn't that sound like the first two verses? People who trust in men's counsel, men's way of doing things. He said, cursed is that man. He's like a shrub in the desert, and he shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in parched places of the wilderness and in an uninhabited salt land. You can be a shrub in the desert, but God wants you to be a tree planted by waters. He says, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is in the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when the heat comes, for its leaves remain green and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. This tree that's planted by the water will bear fruit. This tree that is planted in the desert, in the drought places, will not. And so those who trust in man will find themselves a shrub in the desert. But those who trust in the law, who meditate on his word, those who are planted by streams of water will be fed, will be nourished. Their leaves will not wither. They will bring forth fruit. Now, what's interesting here is I want us to notice the context of covenant, the backdrop of covenant, because we have here in verse 3 God's placing of his people by streams of water. By the water that's flowing. Here in this context here, the word planted is transplanted. That there is a person who is overseeing this orchard and are putting trees where they belong. Trees don't migrate over near the water if they can get to it. They send out roots from where they're planted. And the grace of God here is displayed in his covenantally placing his people into connection with his grace. By the streams of water, where the regular supply is, not in the drought places, not in the dry places, but where the water is, he puts us in covenant with him and in connection with his people. And that's God's grace at work in our lives. This results in well-watered, fruitful, and enduring prosperity. In all that he does, he prospers. And that's because of God's grace, God's working in our lives. You know, sometimes we think that this blessedness, that we'll have a blessed life if we do these things. Like, the blessedness is the reward that we get for doing the right thing. Living like a good Christian will get me a blessing. Well, I like what Matthew Henry says here. He says, nay, which I think is no and way shorthand. No way. He says, nay, goodness and holiness are not only the way to happiness, but are happiness itself. We think that goodness and holiness will get me happiness, but really, goodness and holiness are the happiness that we should be living in our lives. It's the result, not a reward. One commentator said, the state of blessedness or happiness is not a reward, rather it's the result of a particular type of life. Just as a tree with a constant water supply naturally flourishes, so too the person who avoids evil and delights in the law naturally prospers, for such a person is living within the guidelines set down by the Creator. It's natural for us to bear fruit as believers because we've been fed and watered and given God's grace. But the supernatural effect, the supernatural cause to that effect, is that God places us in the place to grow. God places us by His grace, by the streams of water. That tree flourishes, bears fruit as we are fed. But what about the wicked? Their tree is not the same. They're actually compared to chaff. The trees that, in my experience back home, in my yard growing up, we had two apple trees in the back of our yard. They weren't anything like the apple trees that we went to yesterday, apple picking with my family. Those trees were placed by the farmer in the orchard, by the water, so that they produced huge fruit. The trees in my backyard, back in the back of the yard, where nobody wanted to mess with them, produced these little tiny fruit. They were good for nothing. They were useless. They weren't taken care of. They weren't watered the way a tree that was going to bring forth great fruit will be watered. Well, they were almost useless. They were okay for the crabapple wars that were happening in the front yard when they escalated to the apple wars, but that's another story. I think that we need to see our lives being watered as a gift of God's grace, that He puts us in relationship with Himself, and that He feeds us and nourishes us so that we may naturally bring forth the fruit that He intends for us. The unbeliever isn't like that. He's not like tree. He's like chaff. If you don't know what chaff is, it's that part of the harvest that's brought in. As the wheat's brought in, there's a shell or a husk to the fruit, to the part of the wheat that you want to keep. And in order to get rid of that husk, they would crush on the threshing floor enough of the fruit so that it would break off that husk, that chaff, that light flaky coating that you didn't want as part of the harvest. And they would take the winnowing forks or the pitchforks, and they would throw up into the air both the chaff and the wheat, and the wheat would fall down because it's heavier, and the chaff would then be blown away, would be taken away because it was light, it was wispy, it was not used. Well, the wicked one is like chaff that the wind drives away. It's weightless. It's not grounded. It just goes with the wind. It's useless. There's no use that the farmer has for that chaff. It's good for nothing. It's worse than worthless. It's useless. It can't be used. The weightlessness of the ungodly who don't or are not grounded by God and His Word, it's a shame to see how wispy their thoughts are, how easily persuaded they are to turn direction and to go whatever way that popular culture is going, whatever the fads or trends are saying. And even in churches that don't ground their people in the Word of God, they'll go off with every wind of doctrine. The chaff of the ungodly, the chaff that the ungodly are, will float around. There's no grounding, there's no sure anchor that keeps the ungodly in place. The godly are not that way. They're grounded, rooted. They grow like the tree by the waters. But what is the future? What is the future for those who are righteous and for those who are wicked? Look at verse 5. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the way the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. What a comfort it is for the righteous to know that the Lord knows our way. He knows our end. He has ordered our lives. He knows us not in just a bare ascent. He could read ahead of time in the book what our lives would be like, but He knows us in an intimate and personal way, so that in the judgment, when we stand before the throne, He can say to us, His sheep who are on His right, He can say to you, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom for you from the foundation of the world. God has been preparing this kingdom for his saints from before the foundation of the world, and we can know that our eternal destiny, our future, is secure in Christ, that we have a reward that he has for us. But the wicked, they don't have that assurance. Look at their end. The wicked will not stand in the judgment. They won't have a leg to stand on in the courtroom. They will fail. They will collapse because there isn't the leg to stand on. The sinners will not be in the congregation of the righteous. They will be put out. The judgment of the wicked is that they will be excluded from the people of God and that they will collapse under God's righteous judgment. That's a sad future. It's a sad and scary future for those who are in opposition to God. In Isaiah chapter 2, Isaiah describes this coming judgment. He says, "Enter into the rock and hide in the dust from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty." Those who are unrighteous have to run and hide before God. "The haughty looks of man shall be brought low. The lofty pride of men shall be humbled. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day." He goes on to describe how the Lord of hosts will bring down the proud, will bring down men who are trusting in men and in themselves. "The haughtiness of men shall be humbled. The lofty pride of men shall be brought low." He says, in that day, all mankind will cast away their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to enter into the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. That is the future of the wicked. Run and hide, for this great and terrible day is upon you. Run to the caves, scurry like bats and moles to the dark places, hoping that you won't be judged. But in the end, Isaiah says, "Stop regarding man, in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he?" Don't worry about man and what he thinks. Don't worry about his advice. Don't worry about their activity. Don't take on their attitude. What is man? He is nothing. He just has breath in his nostrils. We're talking about the eternal God who has given us his eternal word that we can delight and meditate on, that can change and rearrange our thinking and make us on the gut level have a different attitude towards him, different attitude towards life than the ungodly, that we can prosper, bear fruit, that we won't wither and shrivel up when the times of drought come because we are connected by God's grace to his living water, streams of water that feed us. Do you have a compassion for those who are like chaff being blown away? Have you a desire to help ground them, introduce them to the anchor of your souls, Jesus Christ, so that they can be grounded, so that they can know the truth? Give them advice and counsel from God's word. Show them what the activity of a believer looks like so that they would see what a grounded life in God is really about. That is how we can be a witness, a beacon to a lost and floating world that is out there. And I would pray that we would be greater committed in our lives, in our families, in our homes and workplaces to being grounded in God's word and delighting in his law. Let us pray. Father, make your word a delight to us, that we would meditate.